Invite you to turn this evening to the first Psalm, Psalm 1, please. Does the heart good to sing good theology, and the practical implications of it. I think sometimes God's people don't sing enough, and you don't sing from one Lord's Day to the other. And you wonder what's wrong with you. Maybe all you need to do is just sing. Saying, I learned that from a dear brother. I'd never really known it before. This gentleman that I used to pray with and evangelize with, and we'd spend sometimes a couple or several hours in prayer, preparing ourselves to evangelize, and he would sing. He loved to sing. And in his own time, he had a tambourine, even just to help keep him in beat as well, and in time. But it was good. It's good to sing. It's good to rejoice in the Lord. And I can't sing that last hymn without just rejoicing. It's all him, isn't it? It's all the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord our righteousness, and we've much to be thankful for. It's good to be with you again and to open up the Word of God, and we're excited about the opportunity to be here on a regular basis. And as we said this morning, let's be praying to that end. Let's ask and we'll receive, and seek for that and we will find it. The Lord will hasten that and make it all come to pass in His time. But let us be praying for it. And this evening, as we turn to this first Psalm, we're going to read it and then consider it together, trusting the Lord will bless the very reading of His living word, His infallible truth. And then as we meditate and consider it together and preach through it, the Lord will use it in all of our hearts. Let's hear the word of God. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let's bow our heads together before the Lord once again. Every child of God, not looking to man, but looking to Christ for the blessing that we need for our hearts and our souls. Lord, we need Thee at all times. Every hour we need Thee. Reminded of the words, that which was played for us in the instrumental, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So afresh we say, take my heart, Lord, just take my heart. Take and seal it for Thy courts above. Help us to be a people of single-mindedness. Let us not be double-minded. Let us not be like those that are trying to serve God and mammon. We pray that we might be a people with single-hearted devotion to the living God, with praise, full of praise for the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to get weighed down by the worries and stresses of life, but to rejoice, be exceeding glad to know that we're just strangers and pilgrims here, and there is a home awaiting us where there's no more tears nor sorrow. We pray that we might live in holy expectation of sinless communion with the living Christ. And until that day, let us be up and doing. Let us be busy according to our gifts, and grant that we might know the blessing of God, as even in the psalm, that our leaf will not wither, and whatsoever we do may prosper. We cannot prosper without Thee. prosper this congregation, prosper the souls and lives of each individual, prosper each family represented, that we might all see ourselves and our spouses and our children and all that we love found in Christ and walking with Him in holy and sweet fellowship. Draw near, fill us with the Spirit of God, and grant us a sense of Thy presence, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't need to remind this congregation, though I say it, which sounds then like I'm reminding you, but of the fact that we are to look for Christ in the Word of God, and we are to seek Him in the Scriptures. We know by experience that there's very little that thrills our hearts when we get a fresh glimpse of Christ. And for that reason, the mind boggles as to why we tend to be prone to seek after and to give time to those messages that are really just about notions and novelties that address our felt needs just on that surface level and don't plunge us into the depths of Christ, His person, His work, and what we are in Him. I think sometimes in many circles, and I'm not speaking in a sense of necessarily judgmentally, although certainly there would be reason to judge some, because there's a deliberate ambition to get away from the gospel, but I think some have never known the experience of repeatedly seeing Christ in the Word. And they haven't come to grasp that when the Word is declared and preached, that really all the people before them, at least the sheep, all they want is to see their Lord. And if you show them Him and who He is and what He has done, then their hearts will be thrilled. I think it's just through lack of experience for some of them. They think that when they come to the Word of God, the priority is, where am I in this? What does this mean to me? And so they do that, as you are well aware. They will have their little group fellowship sessions and Bible studies, and they will read a passage, and they will say, well, what does this mean to you? Here's what it means to me. And it's nothing really to do with the text or the intention of the writer and the Spirit of God. And I'm not saying that, of course, there's application to us. But isn't it sad that we're so shallow in our reading of Scripture that it begins and ends with us and doesn't plunge more deeply into, here's the Lord? I think that's something that comes through very clearly when we do sing the older hymns and go to the Psalms and rejoice in them because they're mining out the Lord. And then we rejoice and are thrilled with that. And then the tendency is, if, at least nowadays, not right across the board, but certainly there's a tendency to sing in such a way where it's about me, Jesus and me, and how I feel and all of this. And it really doesn't do anything lasting. When we come to the Psalms particularly, we have a somewhat unique portion of Scripture because it unfolds for us, unlike perhaps any other book of the Bible, the spectrum of the emotional side of the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity. You see it come through, of course, in the life of David and other writers of the Psalms, but you see it come forth, but many times really what you're seeing is an expression of the Lord. You're seeing what He went through. Other passages, of course, just unfold for us something of His work and what He does for His people. We sang Psalm 23 this morning. You don't have to tell people that Psalm 23 speaks about the Lord Jesus, do you? You can see it right there. But there's so many other Psalms where that is the case as well. And at the very opening of the book, I put it to you that we have a wonderful revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this first Psalm. And our tendency, as so often is the case, unless we're taught otherwise, is to come to the first Psalm and begin with ourselves. Am I the blessed man? What's the instruction for me here? And so on and so forth. And certainly there's application. I'm not saying that we can't do that. And we'll see some application here this evening. But I want us tonight to come to the first Psalm and consider Jesus, the blessed man. To see Him in what is unfolded before us in the language of this psalm, and for that then to bless and encourage our hearts as we consider Him in the position of the substitute of His people and the representative and surety of those that believe in Him. I want us then to consider, first of all, his regular practice, the regular practice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it in the first verse. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. You will see, firstly, in his practice, he was deliberate in his separation. Deliberate in his separation. His walking, standing, sitting was apart from the ungodly and the sinners and the scornful. A threefold statement that is bringing before us really a repetition of the similar truth. This idea of the Lord Jesus Christ being in a posture of being separate from those that are full of sin and depravity. We know this is the case very plainly. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And so the writer to the Hebrews makes that very plain, but it's right here in the first Psalm. The opening language is showing us that the Lord Jesus Christ is this one who is separate from sinners, is undefiled by them, is not touched and impacted by the unholiness of their lifestyle. It doesn't taint him at all. And there is, of course, a very clear sense in which all of humanity, all of the fallen sons of Adam are on the other side of the spectrum. That there's not a single person here who can in some way make any kind of real claim to say that, well, I'm not the ungodly and I'm not a sinner and I'm not the scornful. Now, I know those redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and renewed by the power of the Spirit of God, what we are in Christ is not this. But this is why we needed Christ, isn't it? We needed Christ, we needed the gospel because we were the ungodly. And we were sinners in that sense of continuing on in our sin willingly and desirously and delighting in it. And if you're here tonight, sitting here and you're without a sense of the knowledge of your sins forgiven, really, if you're honest with yourself, you might say, I have no knowledge that I am saved. Then I want you to see that this is where you still are. You're ungodly. You're a sinner. You're a scorner of the gospel. You say, I don't willingly scorn the gospel. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. How many times have you sat here and heard the word and the appeal, not from a preacher, but the fact that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And you scorn it. You say, no, not for me. You're sitting there. You are found amongst them. You sit in the seat of the scornful. And we were all there. There is one. And then in Adam all die. So in Christ all are made alive. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But then through that many being made sinful, through the one many are made righteous. And Jesus is that sole representative of those who will be in heaven. The only one who truly can say that he was not one who walked in the counsel of the ungodly, or stood in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seat of the scornful. Christ alone. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, only of him can it truly be said that consistently for his entirety of his existence, he never fell into this. And this is why we're saved. And this is why we sang that hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. The beauty of those who are going to heaven, the glory of those already in heaven is what they are in Jesus Christ. The fact that he, when he came, lived a life where none of what is natural to us was true of him. What a Savior we have. We are told in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Not one. Romans chapter 3 verses 10 through 12, you'll see there's none righteous, no, not one, none that understandeth, none that seeketh after God and so on. I always think, can never read that without thinking about Dr. Paisley and a sermon titled Four Roman Nuns. And of course, it's nun, N-O-N-E-S, and preaching from that text. Four Roman Nuns. And we see it's true. It's true. There's none righteous. Doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what your background, what your nationality. It doesn't matter. None. None righteous. Isn't it amazing how such a simple text, memorized by so many believers, shows us what gathering as a church is all about? That really when we assemble here, it is for the flock of God. Now, if you're an unbeliever, it's not that you're not welcome. Not at all. Trust you'll hearken to the word. Receive it into your heart, savingly. But when we gather, it's not to be geared up for the seeker, as if men out there are seeking for God. Romans 3 says, none seeketh after God. None seeketh after God. None. There's no one out there unregenerate seeking after God unless God himself through Christ as the shepherd who seeks after the lost sheep, unless he's already working in their hearts. He's the seeker, not men. We establish our humanistic philosophy into our church. Let's, because people are seeking out there. No, they're not. No, they're not. Now, there's not, again, saying that the unregenerate are unwelcome. God forbid. God forbid. If an unsaved person walks through the doors of the church, it is the grace and mercy of God. We have to see the Lord in some fashion is already working in their hearts and in their circumstances to even have them under the word of God, that faith may come by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We have to see that. And so it's not like you're not welcome. God forbid that would ever be the case. But let's not change our whole understanding of what's going on here. Christ is the true seeker. We are the ones who are found, and we're coming just saying, thank you, Lord, for finding me, for saving me. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't walk as I walked or stood as I stood and sat where I sat. That you're separate in all of these ways. Praise his name. Of course, at times as believers, we get conflicted in how to view the sinner in his sin, don't we? Like, hate the sin, love the sinner. That's easier said than it is done, isn't it? You start thinking of the horrors of what men do, and then we find ourselves then dealing in terms of degrees. Well, generally out there I can hate the sin and love the sinner, but then there are some people out there and they've done awful things. And then we struggle. We really struggle. The only one who never struggled with this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Never struggled to get the balance. Never struggled with all of this. And so even as we look and try to have an evangelistic heart and zeal for people, we need Christ, the mind of Christ. We don't have the ability to look at men and really love them or preach the gospel to them or see them for who they really are. And we struggle. We really struggle. We are constantly depending upon the Spirit of God to shape our minds and shape our hearts so we are like the Lord Jesus Christ in how we view men. Not only was he deliberate in his separation, but we see him delighting in his meditation. Look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Again, this can only truly be said in a consistent fashion about the Lord. Can you say this text is true of you all of the time? Can you? I can't. It's not that I don't delight in the law of the Lord day and night. It's not that I'm opposed to it or there's some conflict in my heart, but I don't think I can say that consistently my delight is in the law of the Lord, because if it was, then I would be meditating in it day and night. And at times my mind's not on the law of the Lord. It's not thinking about his word. It's not considering his mind. It's just not. And of course, if we were to fall into some kind of Arminian way of thinking, then immediately we would ask ourselves, well, am I saved? If it's up to me to make sure verse 2 is fulfilled by me perfectly, I will be in a constant state and condition of doubt. I find absolutely no assurance in looking at verse 2 and saying, yeah, I'm good at that. I have no assurance there at all. But then I look at the Lord Jesus Christ, then I consider him who grew in wisdom and stature and favor of God, with God and with man. And then we see him beginning his ministry and commencing in a battle with Satan 40 days and nights in the wilderness. And every time an attack comes, it is written. It is written. There you see the outflow of someone who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. There you see the victory for the Christian over temptation is not by power in himself, but by resting in the one who has purchased victory over Satan, and through his own word declaring it, sends him fleeing. So he departs from him for a season, because he has no answer for his word, because Christ is so full of truth. It just was a natural outflow of his life. It's the same when you read latterly in his ministry. I always kind of chuckle to myself, and you have that occasion where they come and they ask him. And for example, the Sadducees, they come and ask him about, he's already given an answer about Caesar, you know, and he said, gives his answer, the famous answer, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And then the Sadducees, they come and ask him, well, there was this man, and, you know, he married, and he died, and then the brother, and he died, and, you know, well, who shall he be in the resurrection? And the Lord just, he just quotes scripture, and he just gives. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And it all culminates, I think there's another interaction that comes after, and it all culminates that they went away. No more they could say. They were astonished at the wisdom and the power that he had, but it all flowed out of the word. All his answer, it just was flowing from him, from his meditation in the word. Day and night, the mind of Jesus Christ was full of scripture. And then as he dealt with men, they stood in astonishment. Truly never man spake like this man. Because by meditating continually in the law, it was just the word, the mind of God, that continually flowed from his lips and from his tongue. And to the same degree, we're thankful that as he speaks to us, what does he speak? In novelties or his word? We gather here, and what is it we want to hear? We want to hear his word. I just want to hear your word, Lord. Not novelties, not nice ideas, not fanciful notions, not inspiring quotations from the wisdom of men that stirs up for a time, but don't really do any sanctifying, life-changing work in our hearts. I want to hear a word. Remember thy word upon which thou hast caused me to hope. Is that not what David said? He gave a word, I rest in that. Men can say whatever they like. But when Christ speaks to the heart, you can hope upon it, rest upon it. We are to, of course, follow the Lord Jesus Christ in these things. We are to be separate from sinners. We are to keep ourselves apart from them. And we are to delight in the law of the Lord. John Calvin observes here that the psalmist, quote, teaches us how impossible it is for anyone to apply his mind to meditation upon God's law who has not first withdrawn and separated himself from the society of the ungodly. He goes on to say, the first step to living well is to renounce the company of the ungodly, otherwise it is sure to infect us with its own pollution, end quote. When you take that to heart, you realize that in order to really have my mind full of Scripture and become fruitful the way the Lord would have us to be, as we'll read later on, why is it that we spend so much time imbibing that which is just drivel and nonsense and sinful? What is the appeal? What's wrong with us? What is wrong with us? And you read of these saints of old, and they would read through the scriptures like a dozen times a year or whatever, and they're just reading chapter after chapter and meditating in the word and constantly in the word several times a day. And we can hardly get Christians today just to read a chapter and to be consistent in it. And they come to you with problems, and you ask them, are you reading the word? And you can see by the response, they're not. They're not reading Scripture. They're not in the Word. They wonder why their life seems to just fall apart into one act of folly into the next. And like, you're not reading the Word. What do you expect? You see the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of His life and the impact of it. Why? Because He delighted in the law of the Lord. In His law doth He meditate day and night. As was said of Bunyan, if He cut him, he was bibline. His blood was bibline. Just the Scriptures just would flow out of Him. He's so saturated in the Word of God. And there are so few Christians today like that. I put myself there, by the way. You ever read some of the old Puritan sermons? And how the density of Scripture that's in it. I think these men were just full of Scripture. It's just packed with Scripture. Just one verse flowing into the other, building argument upon argument upon argument just from Scripture. You're like, wow. And that was before you could just like type in a word and boom, you know, everything kind of relevant to that term can come up like that. Lord Jesus is our example in this. And if we love Him, we will say, Lord, I will endeavor to follow You in this. To love Your law. And then, of course, if I really do love His law, meditate in it day and night, you know what? I'll not have a problem with verse 1. If I'm really giving myself to verse 2, delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating in it day and night, I will find it much more straightforward living out my life in the context of being surrounded by sinners. I will not be influenced by their ideas. I won't be persuaded by their opinions. I won't fall into their temptations because the law of the Lord is holding me fast, strong, steadfast. And so if you want to be able to live out verse 1, we come to verse 2 and say, Lord, there's where I need to spend my time. Giving myself to Your Word, giving my heart to that. And then, of course, I won't really want the company of sinners. Whose company will I want? I want the company of the Lord's people. I want the company of spiritual people. Isn't it sad you can be in the company of some Christians and they don't want to talk about the Lord or about His Word? Why is that? Why is that? They have nothing to say. And they have nothing to say because they're not reading the Word. And they're not filling their minds with good, sound thinking and theology. They're watching TV and they're frittering away their time and all sorts of nonsense. Beloved, this is for our own good. This is not for our hurt. It does not harm us when we give something up to give ourselves to the Word and meditation upon it. We have a lady in our congregation, and her life is a constant challenge and blessing to me. It has not been easy for her. I think I can say that as maybe understatement of the year. But she gives herself to memorizing Scripture. And frequently memorizes Scripture and gives herself to memorizing the Word of God. And when she faces difficulty, all those Scriptures come back. You can see it. And when she prays, it comes out. And the meditation and memorization of the Word of God and the impact that has in a scenario where you see what one has come through and you wonder how stable and how always, always in the midst of every difficulty, three words that she keeps saying is, He is faithful. He is faithful. When I know people who wouldn't take half of the experiences that she's gone through for them to begin to question God. But He is faithful because her mind is filled with the Word. When the disciples were persecuted and told not to speak the name of the Lord Jesus, not to preach anymore, where did they go? Acts 4:23. Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. They went to their own company. Where's our company? Well, it's with the Lord, first and foremost. And there's His Word. That's it. Then, of course, it's others who love His Word, the fellowship of the saints. That should be the most natural thing in the world, to love the people of God. Sure, we can rub each other up the wrong way sometimes. Different opinions, different ideas. But when I see that person in Christ, they are blood bought, blood washed. I am neither greater than them nor lesser than them with regard to what I am in Christ. We are just equally enjoying all the blessings of the gospel. We have received it equally from His hand. The storehouses of the greater than Joseph are open to us both, and we enjoy the benefits of it. They're our own company. I love that. I've been to different places, different countries, and I love how you walk in and you meet the people of God, and immediately it's just like, there's a connection. Brother, how are you? To go into a church you've never been in before and someone meets, who are you, where are you from? Brother, it's good to see you. Or as you leave, when they realize who you are and you've talked a little bit, it's been great to have you, brother, here. And isn't that wonderful? There are no people like the Lord's people. Our own company. We should give ourselves then more and more to the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in verse 1 and 2. I want us then, secondly, to see His resulting position. Not only His regular practice, but His resulting position. Verse 3 begins to tell us where He is in a certain sense. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Note with me, first of all, in this position, it is purposeful. He shall be like a tree planted. He shall be like a tree planted. Not random, where you look at a tree and you kind of wonder, well, you can see how that got there because there's similar trees nearby, and the seedlings of that tree have fallen, and eventually another tree has grown up nearby. Not some random position that is just by, in the sense of a kind of through the course of nature and the providence of God in that way, but a very deliberate planting, as we see, humanly speaking, that there's a deliberate place that's identified and then a putting of the seed into the ground because we consider that's where it ought to be. Now, when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ, we see His position is no accident. He was appointed to be this representative of His people. He was appointed to take our place, as it were. He was appointed to be that mediator between God and men. He was appointed to that. And so we read of Him, Revelation 13, verse 8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There's an appointment in His work from before the world's even created. The Lamb slain. There you have who He is and what He is doing. Lamb slain. He is Lamb, substitute, slain. The sacrifice, the atonement of the work that He would do to accomplish salvation for us, and it's from the foundation of the world. Christ willingly embraced this, to be a tree planted. To be a tree planted. And of course, it's also privileged, not only purposeful, but privileged by the rivers of water. By the rivers of water. A most privileged place. And Jesus Christ has a most privileged place. He is the Son of God, but as He takes on our humanity, you see the outworking of the privileges that were given to Him, anointed as our prophet, our priest, and our king. Now you can, again, go into the study of that and consider that. There He is, our prophet. He is anointed to be prophet. He is then placed by the rivers of water there. There He is going to be the one in this privileged position who gives benefit to others because of His position as prophet, declaring word to men, priest interceding for them, king ruling and governing for our benefit and for His glory. Nothing will ever change the exalted position that He has, the privilege of His position. You can't usurp it, you can't take it, We're not Mormons thinking that we're all going to become little gods and on kind of an equal playing field, inhabiting our own little planet somewhere in wherever. No, there's one throne. Christ sits upon that throne. And he reigns and he rules in the power of an endless life. And he has all the privileges. And there we have a man in the glory representing us. And so he has given a name that is above every name. It also requires patience, bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Christ was immensely patient and continues to be patient in the bringing forth of his harvest. Now, there are many things that you would imagine would bring the whole existence of this world to a close. Look at all the sin that goes on and the rebellion of men. And you wonder, why doesn't the Lord just end it now? Why does it go on and on and on? Why? The Lord sits there seeing all of this and he, in long suffering, suffers it. And then we realize that he's suffering it for the benefit of his elect, the full harvest. God is, the Lord is willing that not any should perish. Any of his elect should perish, but all should come to repentance. And time is unfolding, and all of his people are being gathered in. And of course, you think of the length of time when we get so impatient, we want results now. And the Lord is patient, isn't he? He was patient waiting for the appointed time. Galatians 4, verse 4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. And then he does his work, and he's patient in the outworking of that as well. I mean, 2,000 years almost have passed, and you just see this patience of the Lord as he gathers in, as they're all coming in, all of his people. But they are coming in, and the harvest is being reaped, and he rejoices in it, and he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And so it's not for us to get impatient about the work of the Lord, is it? No, it's not, because the Lord's happy. And the Lord's rejoicing in what's going on. And we enter into that patient because he is patient and waiting because he is waiting and assured that he knows there's going to be a harvest, therefore we can know there will be a harvest. So be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if ye faint not. Why? Because the Lord will gather in all of his people. He will. He never gets worried. He's never stressed. He's never looking at empty pews and getting all panicked about it. He doesn't do that. I'm gathering them in one by one. My work is being accomplished. I'm not taking away our responsibility as his servants. I'm not. But the Lord's not worried. Even when we're not doing what we're called to do, he's not up there worried about it. My will not be done because they're not doing what I've called them to do. No. No, he has taken it all in hand. It will be done. It's absolutely guaranteed he'll bring forth his fruit in his season. He will. You're sitting here as part of that fruit, aren't you? You're saved, redeemed. You're evidence of the fruit. That is no small thing. Why you and not another? How come you? Because he set his everlasting love upon you and said, mine, that one, mine, and brought you to himself. It's also perpetual. His leaf also shall not wither. No withering in his work. Is there? Has there ever been a time where the church has been overcome by hell? Has there? No. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so you go through your history and there's a number of historians here and we are absolutely assured of this thing. The church, the work of Christ continues on regardless. Regardless of governments, regardless of kings, regardless of laws, regardless of the desires of men. Their ambitions against the church doesn't matter. There are believers right now in North Korea. There are. And they're praying and they're hopeful for the opening up, the floodgates, to really go out and begin boldly to evangelize without the fear of the government. But they continue their work anyway. The church is there. It's not like we're waiting for the church to be established. It's actually there. We're just waiting for it to grow. And so the church, the leaf, doesn't wither. It doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on some gifted individual. We're not all standing around saying, oh no, there's no Paul today. What hope is there for the church because we don't have a person like the Apostle Paul? Paul goes, Timothy comes, and others rise up, and they carry on, and the work continues because it doesn't hinge on a man. And I always love that passage where the Lord says to Joshua, again, this comes so frequently to me, so I may repeat it sometimes, but that, you know, Moses, who's like Moses? No one, hardly anyone who's ever lived was like Moses. Moses is really one of those unique characters in human history. And he dies. And the Lord doesn't get sentimental about it. He doesn't worry about it. He says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, Joshua. Time for you to get up and go. There's always someone else. Now Joshua may feel, I'm not Moses. I can't do the work. I'm not like him. I don't have his gifts. I don't have his upbringing. I don't have his skills. I'm not Moses. The Lord's not concerned about that. If he needed to be like Moses, he would have been. Be strong and of good courage, Joshua. Wherever your foot will go, it's yours. I'm with you. Just go forward. I'm not depending on your strength. I'm not depending on your Moses-like personality or characteristics, because if I was, you would be greatly deficient. My work will go on. It will carry on. It doesn't hinge on Moses. It hinges on me. It doesn't wither. Some Christians, they look at the work of God, they get so discouraged so easily. Well, sometimes, let me not say that. Sometimes there are certain grounds. The work really struggles. It struggles. And it feels like it's withering. The Lord does not see his work wither. He doesn't. His leaf also shall not wither. And then, of course, you have the fact that it's prosperous. Not much needs to be said there. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. It will prosper. Churches will continue to be planted, laborers raised up, the work will go forward, the elect will be gathered in, Christ will be satisfied. And that will happen regardless of what we're doing. There will be a harvest. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Having died, the fruit will come through Jesus Christ. Let us see him. Let us rejoice. Is it not much better to look at the psalm and see the Lord in it rather than ourselves and be disappointed because, well, I'm not really that prosperous. And I don't see, it seems at times my leaf withers and, Lord, I'm so pathetic. What's wrong with me? Or is that not, well, that's me. I look at that. If I'm looking for me, faithfully, knowing this, there's a sense in which, not in all the glory of the language, is that me. At times there's feels like there's seasons or whatever, but no, this is the Lord. Imagine the Lord has a season of bringing forth fruit just around the corner here. Imagine that. Why not? Give me a good reason why it shouldn't be. Give me a good reason. Well, because nowadays, the mentality of the people is just not to receive the word of God. You know what I hate? I really despise. I'm using that word because because it militates against the way we should think. I really despise the sense that pride of those who live on the edge of history. That, you know, we're on this side of history. We're living in the present, and no one's ever been where we are before. And yes, there was revival then, but the people weren't as humanistic or atheistic or secular. And, you know, we give all these reasons as to why things are different now, and we can't expect the seasons of prosperity and blessing for the church. That's nothing but unbelief and rotten pride, as if man has really changed. What nonsense is this? Why can we not expect a season of prosperity around the corner? Why? Give me one good reason. Are the promises of God somewhat deficient? Are they not as applicable today as they were to our forefathers? Is heaven somewhat more close to us than it was for them? Is the application of the redemptive work of Christ somewhat less effective in our day than it was then? We have every right to go forward boldly and believe and expect prosperity to the church. There's no good reason to be discouraged. None. There's literally no reason to be discouraged in the work of God. None. I am not diminishing the difficulties in the work. I'm not. I was just saying to a brother recently, quoting Hudson Taylor, there are three stages in every good work of God. First, it's impossible. Then it's difficult. And then it's done. When I first read that, I thought, how perceptive. There's no easy stage. It's never easy. The work of God is never easy. Whether great or small, whatever that work is, it's never easy. You're militating against the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're coming at you with all of their force and intent and power. And Taylor knew it. Hudson Taylor grasped it. First, it's impossible. Christians are sitting around, never, can't be done. And then one gets an understanding. No, my God specializes in impossibilities. And they get the vision. They begin to do the work. And then others come along. They realize, well, we get to the next stage, it's no longer impossible because some success has been experienced. And they go on and say, well, it's difficult. Sure, it's difficult. And then the next stage, it continues on being difficult until it's done. And that's so true. And we are not to get weary because it's difficult. And we are not to sit in unbelief because it appears impossible. The Lord is leading the way. It's him. Look at him in verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. No failure with Christ. None. The ungodly are not so, of course, verse 4. But are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. You want to see meaninglessness? Look at the unconverted. You young people. Again, sometimes you're immersed in something for so long you begin to not really see it for what it is. But just step back and scan down the average Instagram profile and see meaninglessness. Or Facebook page or whatever. It's just vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It doesn't really mean anything. They're trying to portray themselves as something when they're as miserable as could be. All the statistics prove this. All the research has shown this to be the case. People spend time on social media trying to convey something that's not true about themselves, and they're so miserable in doing it. How vain is that? And why? Because they don't have the Lord. They haven't found any value in what they are in Christ. Because they're not in Christ. And they don't know what they're meant to be doing, or who they are, or what they're made to do. Just drifting along in a sea of nothingness. Trying to impress their friends and find some sort of value in a world that's so empty. Just chaff, which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They are hopeless. But for Christ, you have then thirdly his recognized piety. His recognized piety. Verse 6, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. The Lord Jesus in his life was recognized by the Father, wasn't he? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. The Father comes and approves of the Son repeatedly, saying, I'm pleased in him. All other men who ever lived can't say the same, not to this degree, but this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It's said of him, when Matthew records from the prophecy of Isaiah, in Matthew 12:18, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. And so when he is recognized, when his way, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, when the Father sees the righteousness of Christ and sees his way, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Listen, unbeliever here tonight, this is the only hope you have. You can't begin to make your way righteous, not when it's a whole history of unrighteousness. You can't begin to change the path. You can't begin to change the outcome of where you're headed. You're on a way. It's the way of the ungodly, and you're going to perish. That's where you are. And if you want to get to the way of the righteous, if you want to be there and be standing complete in him, then you have to come to him. You have to. You can't ignore Jesus Christ. You can't walk away and look for some alternative. You will not find anything equivalent to the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done for sinners like you. Why is it that you keep running away? Why is it that you neglect him? Why is it that you're running around life trying to find some sense of meaning and contentment and satisfaction? I don't know where you look, but there aren't many places to look. And wherever you're looking now, you can be sure that other believers here, they tried the broken cisterns, but the waters failed. That time and time again you see that it's just empty and it's failure and it's nothing. And then there comes a time where you realize, I need Christ, I need him in all of his glory, in all of his perfection, in all of his righteousness. And then we stand in him by faith. One night we call upon him, Lord, save my soul. Forgive me my sin. Have mercy upon me. And it just begins a way of joy and peace and contentment. And we read passages like Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It's gone. That sense of judgment is lifted. We're free. We're free. It's just gone. That sense of trying to find what life is about and satisfy perhaps God even through some religious activity, or trying to make our way in the world and impress men and be successful and make our lives mean something, and having our rooms full of certain quotes that to inspire us lest we should kind of fall by the wayside and not continue on and be the next entrepreneur of success and try to find some significance in this life. That before you know it will be gone. It will be gone, and you will lie in your deathbed if God so gives it to you in mercy, and you'll wonder how short life was. And what is my money? What have I done? The judgment seat awaits, and I am empty-handed. I have nothing but my own filthy rags of sin. Selfishness. That is not the way to die. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Christian, he knows your way. He knows you, what you are in union with Christ. For you, if so given a deathbed, it's like, it's all him. It's all Him. I'm resting in Him. You sing that hymn, 400. You sing Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. So on and so forth. He's everything. This world and all that it promises, what is it? Christ? He is everything. I trust that you will come to grasp the gospel. First, the Christian. Christian, get it into your heart. Read Psalm 1. See what the Lord has done. Delight in it. Thank Him for it. And then realizing that you are called to conformity to Him, say, Lord, give me the grace to be a blessed man, to walk in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you're not saved, I don't know who you are or what's going through your mind, but ask yourself, after this, then what? Then what? What's your life about? After this, the judgment. After this, standing before God. After this, all your labor being tested by fire. After this, we all discover who we served. If you do not serve Christ, if you do not know Him, I appeal to you to reconsider the evilness of your ways, the corruption of your thoughts, the unbelief of your heart, and come to know Christ. And He will take you in freely. And He will say, this life lived, I lived for you. Take it as a gift. And know the freedom of sins forgiven. And the joy that your name is written in heaven. Let's bow together in prayer. I will be at the door. And if you need to be saved, if you need to get right with God, you can do so right where you are. You don't need me. But if you need help, you don't need to be shy. We're not in any way thinking more of ourselves and less of you. That's not it at all. There's nothing we love more than to see people come to the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. And if you need any help and guidance in that, we will rejoice with you and point you to the Lamb and help you to come to a grasp by the help of the Spirit of God of sins forgiven. But even where you are right now, you can call upon the Lord. Father, we're so thankful when we look back in our own lives that we can know we experienced the same thing that David experienced. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And maybe there's some here this night and they're going through troubles. Maybe there's some young people and they're troubled in mind, troubled in heart, troubled because they're living a double life, not sure where they are, trying to have one foot in the church and in the realm of the Christian faith and the other foot in the world, trying to please friends and seek after that which entices the sinful soul. Lord, awaken such. Help them to realize they're playing with fire. And draw them to Thyself savingly and mercifully. We thank Thee for this day. We're so thankful for Thy love shown to us in Christ. We're thankful for the true blessed man. And this week, no matter what assails our souls, let us see what we are in Him. Let us be thankful for this one who was separate from sinners for us and on our behalf. Because He entered into glory through the blood that He shed, let us know that He has only led the way for us and guaranteed that we will follow in His footsteps. So bless Thy church and be with us. Bless our fellowship even before we part. Strengthen us for the tasks of this week. Empower every employee. Give wisdom to every employer. Go with us in all of our circumstances. And grant thy grace every moment of every day. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.